So it's quite a long passage, so I'm not going to read all of it. We're going to start at verse 22, which is about three quarters of the way down on the first page. And we'll read to the end. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt.
Rachel, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to have you at the Moorgate Talks this Wednesday lunchtime. And I want to begin this afternoon by asking the question, how well do you know God? That is the question I think God is asking us this lunchtime as we look at Exodus chapters 5 and 6. How well do you know me? I guess it may be that you're here today and actually you think to yourself, well, frankly, not at all. I'm just here and I'm looking in on the Christian faith. I'm just an interested observer, so to speak. In which case, I want to encourage you to keep coming to this particular series of talks in Exodus, because Exodus is the book of the Old Testament in which God reveals himself and reveals his character. In other words, if you want to see what God is like, then Exodus is the book to go to. But I guess for others, the question may be slightly hard to answer. It's very different, isn't it, from a question such as, how well do you know your property law? Or that kind of thing, where, you know, it's very much a I know all of it, or a nothing, near none of it kind of answer. Because it's a different question, because actually knowing God, being a Christian, is about a relationship with a living God. But how well do you know him? We think that, don't we, about people? How well do I know someone? How well do you know God? I don't know if you ever watched Mr. and Mrs. back in the 1970s whenever we visited my grandparents. It was always compulsive viewing. And if you don't know it, it's the game show where couples compete against each other to see which couple knows each other the best. So Mr. is taken away into a soundproof box while Mrs. is asked questions like, you know, what's his favourite band, what's his favourite breakfast cereal, what's his favourite holiday destination, and so on. And then he comes out of the box, she goes in the box, and he is asked a whole host of questions as well. And of course the fun comes, because it reveals how well Mr. and Mrs. really do know each other. Well, that's the question this lunchtime. How well do you know God? And Exodus chapters 5 and 6 shows that it is revealed in large measure by the way we respond to suffering and hardship. By the way in which we respond when life doesn't quite turn out the way in which we expect. I take it for some of us this lunchtime, life is disappointing. life at the moment is disappointing, while for all of us at some stage, life will be disappointing. We only have to live long enough. So you'll see an outline on the piece of paper you've given as you came in. Two headings. First of all, who is the Lord? Secondly, I am the Lord. First of all then, who is the Lord? And if you've been here for the last couple of weeks in this series, then you'll know that by the end of Exodus chapter 4, we're all pumped up and we're ready to go. So God's people, the Israelites, have been in captivity for 400 years. In chapter 3, God has appointed Moses as the one who will lead his people out of slavery in Egypt and lead them to the land that he has promised right under the nose of Pharaoh. Let me just read to you the end of chapter 4. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And therefore it feels as if the meeting which Moses and Aaron are now going to have with Pharaoh at the beginning of chapter 5 is simply going to be a formality. But that couldn't be further from the truth. We pick it up there on the outline, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." It's very striking. These are the first recorded words of Pharaoh in the book, and he is saying, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey him?" It's the key question of the book of Exodus, really. Who is God? Although I guess that's not quite the tone in which Pharaoh asks it. Not so much who is God, but what kind of God does God think he is? You see, it's a complete ignorance of the God he's dealing with. The name Yahweh, which we looked at last week, the Lord, it simply means nothing to him. And that is then reflected in the rest of the chapter in Pharaoh's treatment of the Israelites, of God's people. I think we could summarise chapter 5 in a sentence: make the same number of bricks, but you won't be provided with any straw to make the bricks. You'll need to find the straw as well. Have a look at verse 7. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota." You see, Pharaoh is throwing down the gauntlet. He's saying, look, who has ultimate power in this world? Me or your God? Who has ultimate power? Whose word shapes and determines reality? Chapter 5, verse 9. "Make the work harder for the men, so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." In other words, do the words of human authorities, such as Pharaoh, shape and determine reality such that we should obey them? Or do the words of the living God shape and determine reality such that we should obey him? Well, for God's people enslaved in Egypt, in harsher and harsher circumstances, it is all too much to bear. Verse 21. "May the Lord look upon you and judge you," they say to Moses and Aaron. "You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Notice their confidence, not that the Lord will judge Pharaoh and keep his promises, but instead a lethal cocktail of disillusionment and disappointment. The blame game, their hearts are hardened. And then look at Moses in chapter 5, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." What's he saying? God, you're not the kind of God you said you'd be. You're all talk and no action. Well, let me ask about you. How do you respond when life goes wrong? when friendships or relationships don't work out, when your health begins to fail, when your career disappoints, when money is tight, when dreams and ambitions, which you had perhaps 10, 15 years ago, have failed to materialise, when family life is not all you thought it would be. Or perhaps if you're here as a follower of Jesus, actually when following Jesus simply seems to make life more complicated and more difficult. Perhaps at work you've been faithful to Jesus in a particular situation, but actually it's made life difficult, not easier. Well, the way we respond, you see, reveals whether or not we really know what God is like. Someone said to me recently, very honestly, I thought, she said she needed to be constantly reminded that God is not there simply to make her life easier. We all do it, don't we? You know, what do you pray for if you're someone who prays? Children to get their school places, health, promotion, comfort, make my life easier. In other words, rather than us serving God, we so often pray as if we expect him to serve us. A God perhaps of our own imagination, whose job is to make us feel comfortable and to help us to achieve our goals and ambitions in life. It's always very sad when someone says, I've lost my faith. And the question I think I always want to ask at that point is, who or what was your faith in? The true and living God? Or a sort of fluffy duvet, hot chocolate kind of God who is there to make life easier and more comfortable for you? And actually, when that doesn't happen, so of course you lose your faith in him and you are disappointed. I keep a little booklet on my bookshelf at home. I meant to bring it in. It's not a very big thing. It's called Dying, The Greatest Adventure of My Life. And it was written by a man called James Casson, who was a young family doctor in Oxford, who died of cancer at the age of 37, leaving his wife and two small children. And several years later, when I was living in Oxford, I got to know his father, who gave me a copy of it. And it's not a triumphalistic book, Dying, The Greatest Adventure of My Life, but not triumphalistic. He says that the experience of dying has been far harder than he imagined. As humanly speaking, he could see himself losing everything. Yet what shines out in the book but so much is his deep trust and confidence in the character of God in the face of suffering and trials. Dying, The Greatest Adventure, not because it's fun, but because he experienced the faithfulness and trustworthiness and kindness of God to the very end. As he described how his life became more real, how the Bible made more sense to him, how he discovered a newfound freedom to be himself, as he discovered Jesus' promises to be more real and more precious. Very striking. How do you respond when life goes wrong and gets difficult? But secondly, chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, I am the Lord. Because these verses are foundational to who God is, they're quoted throughout the Old Testament, and they contain two vital truths which you and I need to grasp if we're to understand what God is like and if we're to know the true God and not simply have I like to think of God as dot 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 view of God, whatever that is. First of all, God reveals himself in words. Have a look at chapter 6, verses 2 to 5. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I've remembered my covenant. Who is God? Well, we saw back in chapter 3 that he is the Lord, he is Yahweh, he is the living God. He is who he is. You cannot compare him with anyone or anything else. He's unchanging. And because he is unchanging, he keeps his promises. Covenant is at the heart of the book of Exodus, and at the heart of the way in which God relates to his people. In verse 4, God says, I established my covenant. In verse 5, he says, I've remembered my covenant. A covenant being a promise, a legally binding agreement. Perhaps at work, I imagine there are those at work who you think to yourself, well, I know that person can be relied upon. They will keep their word. They will do what they say they're going to do. Whereas perhaps there's someone else who you know actually in the back of your mind that they can't really be relied upon. They make promises, but actually they don't deliver on their promises. Well, wonderfully, the promises of God are, promises of God are more certain than even the fact that the sun will rise tomorrow. Do you believe the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning? You might not be able to see it, you certainly couldn't this morning, but nonetheless, the sun will rise tomorrow morning. And God's promises are more certain than that. And that's explained here, and we see that here in verses 6 to 8, in the structure of verses 6 to 8. Notice how the promises of God are framed by the character of God. So verse 6, I am the Lord. God then says what he's going to do, followed end of verse 7 by I am the Lord. Because he is the God who delivers. Perhaps where you live at home, you've had the experience of builders who don't deliver. And they come up with endless excuses. You know, my supplier let me down, my contractor didn't deliver. In other words, a builder who is dependent upon other people to deliver for them, to keep their promises. Whereas, of course, what you really need is a builder who says, I'll do it, trust me, I have the resources to do it. And you can let me know afterwards if you find one. God, you see, is the God who says, I will. Verse 6, I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. Verse 7, I will take you. I will be your God. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you. This is what God will do. He reveals himself in words, words that we can trust. Words we can trust even when life disappoints and even when Jesus and following Jesus seems to make life not easier, but harder. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. You may have heard of him in the 19th century. He spent 51 years serving the Lord Jesus in China, and he put it like this. There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says, and he will do all that he has promised. Let me ask you this lunchtime, do you believe that? God reveals himself in words. Secondly, he reveals himself in actions. Did you notice how in verse 1, God says to Moses, now you will see what I will do. You see, the character of God is revealed, yes, by God speaking, but also in his actions as he fulfills his promises. Now, it's the same with people, isn't it? On the beach in Cornwall back in the summer, a total stranger gave me £5 to buy our children some ice creams. One of our children had got stung by a weaver fish. It's one of those enormous Cornish beaches. So I took her and one of the other children all the way to the car park at the back of the beach, which is where the lifeguard's office was, to get some first aid, which also happened to be in very close proximity to the ice cream shop. So we had this particular child, her foot was in a bucket of hot water to try and to take out the sting. There was a lady there, we got chatting to the lady, whose husband had also been stung by a weaver fish. My youngest daughter said, oh, there's an ice cream shop over there, please can we have an ice cream? My wallet was 10 minutes walk away at the other end of the beach. And this very kind lady took pity on us and gave me £5. Now, I've never met her before, I've never seen her since, but actually that very action, it says a lot about her, doesn't it? That she's kind, generous, sympathetic, open-hearted, and so on. Well, what about God? What do his actions say about him? Well, three things. First of all, he is a God of rescuing grace. Verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Now, it's a promise which is going to be fulfilled in the book of Exodus as God rescues his people from Egypt. but it's a promise that is fully and finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who came not to rescue from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, but to rescue from slavery to sin. I put some verses there from John's Gospel on the outline. John chapter 8, verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Now we see that supremely in the death of Jesus on the cross, who died for our rescue, our deliverance, and our redemption. It's why Joseph is told by the angel that he is to give his son the name Jesus, because the name Jesus means Saviour. He will save his people from their sins and bring forgiveness. A God of rescuing grace. Secondly, he's a God of personal relationship. Verse 7. I'll take you as my own people, and I'll be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Now, the first half of verse 7 there is going to be repeated another 25 times in the Old Testament. That word know speaks of intimacy in relationship. It is a promise of belonging to God as his people. A promise fulfilled in the Exodus as God not only rescues his people from Egypt, but then in the very last chapter of the book, he comes down to dwell with his people, to be with his people, God living with them. But it is fulfilled even more wonderfully in Jesus Christ. I put John chapter 17, verse 3 on the outline, as Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And finally, he is a God of magnificent provision. Verse 8. "And I'll bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." And the promise is fulfilled later on in the Old Testament, as God indeed takes his people to the land he has promised. But that itself is simply a picture, a foretaste of the new creation. Again, listen to the words of Jesus Christ, John chapter 14, verse 2, as he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I've called this series of talks "The God You're Looking For," because if you are here this lunchtime looking in on the Christian faith, isn't this the God you are looking for? You see, this isn't simply God saying, "This is what I'm going to do," but he's also saying here, "This is who I am. This is integral to my character, who I am. I am a God of rescuing grace, of personal relationship, and a God of generous provision. This is what I'm like, the kind of God I am." But of course, God has not yet answered Moses' why question, has he, of chapter 5, verse 23. Did you notice that? He hasn't answered the why question. Instead, he has given him a glimpse of his character, his great and glorious nature, of what it means for him to be God. And I take it that like Moses, so too for us, in the face of hardship and difficulties, what we need, really, is not an answer to all the why questions that we ask. What we need is assurance and confidence about God's character and about his trustworthiness. Just as a small child will sometimes badger a parent with endless questions, you know, when, why, endlessly. A whole sort of battery and barrage of questions, which isn't really a search for knowledge. Actually, it's a search for assurance. Why is this happening? When are we going to get there? How are we going to get there? What's the journey going to be like? And so too, you and I, we don't always need to know the answers to our why questions. What we do need is the assurance about the kind of God that God is. So let me finish with both a warning and an encouragement. first of all, a warning. Look with you at the tragedy of chapter 6, verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. It's a sobering thing, isn't it, how disappointments and hardships can cause us to harden our hearts such that we are either unable or unwilling to listen to God's word, which of course is the very thing when life is hard that we need to do. So can I encourage you, if you see yourself in verse 9, can I encourage you not to harden your heart and to keep coming back here week by week to hear God's word? But then the encouragement. Because I wonder if you noticed, as Rachel read the passage, how God is the one who has the final word in this section. A section that begins with Pharaoh's word, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" But actually finishes with God's word. Chapter 6, verse 13. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt." Because you and I live in a world in which God always has the final word. There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says, and he will do what he has promised. Why don't we pray together as we sit? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Heavenly Father, we praise you very much this lunchtime that you are the one true living God. We thank you that you reveal yourself, that you don't leave it up to us to guess what you are like. Thank you that you're a God of personal relationship, of magnificent provision, and of great rescue. And we pray, therefore, for all of us this lunchtime, all in different situations and circumstances. Please would you help us to grow in our trust of you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.